Today's scripture reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Romans, chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. If you all please stand in honor of reading this God's word to us. It is not, though God's word has failed, for not all who are descendants from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offsprings will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded is Abraham's offsprings. May God bless this reading of his word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Ken. Romans chapter 9 is talking about us. We are the children of that promise. We are Abraham's offspring in the sense that just as he was credited to his righteousness because by faith he believed in God, then all who believe in God by faith are also the children of the promise, the children of Abraham. And I share that with you, I remind you of that, because as we journey through Numbers, we can sometimes get lost in this whole issue of why are we here? Why are we watching the historical account of the nation of Israel in their highs and lows? What does it have to do with us? Well, because we are now the nation of Israel. The New Testament is very clear that it's the believers in Jesus Christ by faith who are considered to be the Israel of God, not discounting the nation of Israel currently that is alive and well and loved by God. But the New Testament does say that we now are what we consider the nation of Israel. We are the children of God because we, by faith, believe in him, just as Abraham, by faith, believed in him. So as we go through the book of Numbers, what we're looking at is examples of what is done right, what is done wrong, and prayerfully and hopefully we will copy the right and walk away from the wrong. And that's why we continually bring you back to the New Testament with these reminders when we dive into the Old Testament to look at these events of these people. The title of the message today is A Nation is Only as Strong as the Values of Its People. A nation is only as strong as the values of its people. In other words, it is the values of individual people that determine the strength of a nation. Now, when I talk about a nation here, I'm not talking about a physical nation, not like a United States or the United Kingdom or something like that. In this case, we're talking about, again, the children of God, the people of God, who represent the nation of God. And God only looks as strong as his people are willing to trust in him, as their value is set on him. And so today what we're going to do is, as we begin to wrap up the book of Numbers, hopefully in the next 2 weeks, we're going to basically take a look at some journey lessons. The last couple chapters in the book of Numbers is kind of a recap, a wrap-up of some things that they went through and took place. We've been mentioning that. We are getting near the promised land again. There's some specific things that are laid out in this book. But the main goal of it is not only for us, but really for the whole nation of Israel as they would look back from the Old Testament time till now, as well as the people of God now. We would look back and see what God was doing in their lives and how they responded. Now, I bring that all to you because especially today's lesson, in several cases, are going to be rather poignant, I guess would be the word. Maybe irritating would be a better term. Especially the first lesson, the first journey lesson of I Promise. I think for you ladies, it's going to be even more irritating than you would expect. And so I bring that up because we need to realize that, and they're all little things, actually, that we're kind of talking about today. They're little steps, but they're sometimes irritating steps. But unless we are willing as individuals to take the little irritating step, we will not look like a nation that follows the Lord Jesus Christ. We will look like the rest of the world which doesn't follow him. And so some of these things are really cause you to stop and think. They're going to cause you to have to rethink the way you approach life. But the question you're going to ask is, what nation do you want to represent? When you die and move on, do you want to be known as a great United States American citizen? Fine, that's okay. But do you want that to shine brighter than the fact that you are a member of the nation of God? And the only way you can have a bright shine for the nation of God is if you take the little steps it requires to walk with him today. And that's really what the book of Numbers, the remainder of it, is showing us, is little steps determine big impacts. So let's pray, and we'll take a look at journey lesson number one. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for what it teaches us, what it shares with us, and how it challenges us. May it do that today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a nation is only strong as the values of its people. Our first lesson for the value of its people is I promise. I promise. A promise is a promise, and it's meant to be kept. Take a look at Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30, should have told you to turn there a while ago, verses 1 and 2. Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, "This is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." Men, this is to you directly, by the way. This isn't one of those men and women, because we're about to talk about women. This is to men. Your promise to God is a promise that he expects you to keep. We have to take a look at why chapter 30 is here. Chapter 29 and previously are talking about the free will offerings. We talked about those when we studied Leviticus. We've talked about them a little bit in the beginning of Numbers. The free will offering was the offering that an individual gave to the Lord that was not required. It wasn't for sin. They had committed a sin and need to give retribution for it. It wasn't an annual required offering. It wasn't a holiday offering that they had to give. The free will offering was when the Israelite would say, "God has done such great things to me that I want to give this to him." Or, "I want to commit myself to God and dedicate myself to God." And so often with the free will offering came this pledge of, "Thank you, God, because you've done this great thing to me, I'm going to do this to you." And so after explaining the process of the free will offering, God instructs Moses, let's make sure they understand that if they come forward with this offering, if they come forward with a promise to me, I have an expectation. They will fulfill the promise. If a man takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. You know, foxhole prayers are famous. We love to make our foxhole prayers, whether we're in a foxhole and the shells are falling around us, and we say, "God, get me out of this and I'll do whatever it takes. I'll follow you to the ends of the earth." But we have our own foxhole prayers. If God protects me now, I'll do this for him. If God bails me out of the situation, I'll do this. If God comes in and rescues me, I'll do this. Ecclesiastes says this about those kind of prayers. When you make a vow to God, this is Ecclesiastes 5:4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. Do you realize that every time you have not fulfilled a vow to the Lord, you've looked like a fool before him? Now let's be thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives us and cleanses us from our foolishness. But let's be honest. God does not take our promises to him lightly. And so before you make that next oath, that next promise, that, "God, I promise to do this, I'll take care of this, just get me out of this," better for you not to make that promise and follow the Lord wholeheartedly afterwards than to make a promise that causes you to look like a fool because you never intended to keep it or weren't able to keep it. Now let's take a look at verses 3 and on, and this is where it's going to rub the ladies wrong, I would expect. Hopefully I'm wrong, but I would expect. It rubbed me wrong when I read it, and I'm not even a lady. So, see how it goes. When a young woman still living in her father's house makes a vow to the Lord or obligates herself by a pledge, and her father hears about her vow or pledge but says nothing to her, then all her vows and every pledge by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her father forbids her when he hears about it, none of her vows or the pledges by which she obligates herself will stand. The Lord will release her because of her father has forbidden her. We have a very simple thing here. You are a young woman. You are living in your parents' house. You have been to church that day. You've been to the synagogue that day. You've brought a free will offering for God. And you want to thank him. And in the process, you commit yourself to God. You say, "I'm going to do this for you, God, because you've been so great to me." Dad overhears your prayer. Dad hears your vow. He knows why you went to the temple. He knows why you're kneeling at your bed. He hears your prayer. And he says, "Great, that's something she can fulfill. She's going to read her Bible 4 times a week instead of 2 times a week. She's going to pray for 10 minutes. She's going to share Jesus with a friend." That's great. It stands. If dad doesn't say anything, then you as the young woman are obligated before God. If dad's walking by your bedroom and you as a young woman are kneeling at your knees and you say to God, "God, by the end of this week, I'm going on the mission field. I'm going to Africa and I will serve you for the rest of my life in Africa." Dad needs to step in and say, "Excuse me, you're 13. Love that zeal for the Lord. That's great. You will not be in Africa by next Sunday." Okay? But here's the interesting thing about this. I use it as kind of a funny comment. But if dad walks by hears that prayer and says nothing, dad is not only obligating her, he's taking on the responsibility himself. Dad is saying, if she says she's going to do it, and I'm not going to interrupt her and say you can't do it, then not only is she now responsible for the vow, but I as her father am responsible for the vow. So God gave permission for the father to step in and either confirm the vow or pull it back and say, that's a little rash, let's not do it. Now you're like, well, where are the boys? The boys aren't in this list. This is not the only rules. This is not a comprehensive list of all of God's laws. It's just examples pulled out of history for us to that God wanted us to stand out. Okay? We know that once the boys became old enough, they were considered men, and so they were obligated by their own vows. Okay? Now, I'm going to actually cruise through verses 6 through 9. 6 through 8 are for an engaged woman, and she has the same responsibility towards her fiancé that the married woman has towards her husband. So I'm going to drop down to verse 9 first. So I think I'm going to end up jumping a few slides here. So jump at least one more slide for us, because I'm going to bring 6 and 8 together with 10 and on. Verse 9, any vow or obligation taken by a widow or divorced woman will be binding on her. So what does this mean? That means if the woman has been married and divorced, so she technically is now an adult woman, she was under the covering of a man, he divorced her, she's been set to be independent, or her husband died, she's been set to be independent. Okay, she's obligated by her own vows. Her father no longer oversees her, nor does her husband. So she has the same standing as a man. That she makes a vow to God, she's responsible for it, she has to be obligated to it. Okay, verse 10. If a woman living with her husband makes a vow or obligates herself by a pledge, by the way, just quick, in verse 6 it says, if she marries after she makes a vow, in that term, marriage is the idea of proposes, so accepts her proposal and is prepared to be married. That's actually a statement of a fiancé. Then the word marriage was used twice, married when you proposed and got engaged, and then officially married when the time of engagement was up. Sorry, I should have explained that a little more clearly. Okay, verse 10. If a woman living with her husband makes a vow or obligates herself by a pledge under oath, and her husband hears about it but says nothing to her and does not forbid her, then all her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her husband nullifies them when he hears about them, then none of the vows or pledges that came from her lips will stand. Her husband has nullified them, and the Lord will release her. Her husband may confirm or nullify any vow she makes or any sworn pledge to deny herself. But if her husband says nothing to her about it from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or the pledges binding on her. He confirms them by saying nothing to her when he hears about them. If, however, he nullifies them sometime after he hears about them, then he is responsible for her guilt. These are the regulations the Lord gave Moses concerning relationships between a man and his wife and between a father and his young daughter still living in his house. Ladies, let me just ask you a very simple question. How does that sit with you? Don't answer. Don't answer. Okay? Initially, I would expect that that does not sit very well with you, that it probably goads on you. Your response is, hey, I don't need my husband to confirm my vow to God. It's between me and God. I'm done fine up to this point. If I want to vow to God, between him, why does he get to step in and either nullify it or support it? Well, there are reasons for that. And I just want you to think this through as you think about your initial reaction. Okay? Part of what's driving that reaction of yours is the 21st century woman hollering at you. And so I'm going to ask you to set aside the 21st century woman for a moment, okay, and ask you, are you willing to look like the Israel of God that God intended you to look like? He did not intend you to look like the 21st century woman. He intended you to look like the Israel of God. And so that's going to cause. If you want to look like the Israel of God in the big picture, This is an area where you can start. This is where the shine begins to start. You can't do the big things without being willing to do the little things. You might be thinking, what's little about that? Hang in there. Okay, let's look at it from this angle. Okay? If you notice, this issue really isn't about a man's superiority over a woman. It's about a husband's and father's willingness to protect and encourage someone he loves. You ladies are actually receiving protection under this plan. Did you see any word for the man's protection? If a man makes a vow, he's liable. There's nobody that can come alongside and say, I don't think you should do that vow. He makes the vow, he's responsible for God. You make the vow, and you have protection where your husband or your father can come alongside you and say, look, I realize your vow, I understand your heart to serve the Lord, but we got to look at the big picture here. And I'm not sure you're going to be able to fulfill that vow. Now, let me just release some of you ladies who don't have husbands who are believers. You have great hearts and desires to serve God. You want to see your children raised in the Lord. You want to do great things for God. And you come away from a Sunday or you come away from a weekend retreat and you are fired up and you arrive in a home where there's a man who does not walk with God. And you say, but God told me this weekend what I should do for him and now I can't do it. If he doesn't approve it, you are free from that. God sees your heart. He's not holding you accountable for a vow that you're unable to bring about. So in a sense, there's freedom there. But let's say both people are believers. And the wife comes home fired up from a retreat or from a message or from reading the Word of God and steps in and makes a plan. Honey, we're going to commit 75% of all of our finances to the Lord because God told me that's what we should do. And you feel this legitimate, strong burden. You've looked at the budget. You can live off 25%. You're convinced of that. And you want to give 75% to the Lord. And you want to see the kids in youth group every week. And you want to see them at every event. And you want to see them out on the mission field. And you want to take your family there. And your husband says, whoa, look, we're going to church. We're going to Bible study. We're giving. We're not going to do the 75% thing. I just don't think it's going to work. It doesn't make him evil. It doesn't make you right. It just means he gets to make the final decision. Your vow is released before the Lord. You have freedom there to say, here's my heart. But here's the man you've given me to protect me and watch over me and encourage me. And so I'm going to go ahead and acquiesce to him. It's a protection. It's only this independent sin that rises up within us that makes us say, hey, I didn't need my dad, took care of myself. He didn't handle things for me. You know, I'm fine without him. And it's great to have you as a husband, but I'm fine without you too. I can handle these vows on my own. I'm a big girl. I know what I'm doing. That's the world talking to you. You know, it's interesting to me that when we are engaged, ladies, you love your knight in shining armor. You just love to have him ride up and rescue you. But that's what a knight in shining armor does. He comes in, takes command of the situation, and rescues you, and sweeps you off your feet and takes you into your wonderful kingdom. It's amazing how once we're married, we prefer to have a servant in shining armor than a knight. It's true. All right, guys, quit laughing, because you know what we do? When we get married, the lance we use to protect her, we use to poke her. We don't come alongside as the encourager anymore, as the gentle person. We come alongside with edicts. We come alongside with statements, with this is how it will be done, instead of sitting back and listening. Man, I would encourage you that even though you have been given the authority by God to nullify a vow, I would encourage you to listen to the voice of God through your wife. Because she could be challenging. Now, ladies, you're not the Holy Spirit in your husband's wife. Boy, did I almost leave that door open. But man, at least hear out their heart to determine what you can do. I'll give you a very simple example. My wife is a huge giver, and I'm about as tight-fisted as they come. I mean, you give me a Christmas bonus, and I've got it spent, and Missy's got it given away. So one of the things that we decided to do in order to work this out is that we actually place in our budget the money that we can basically give away. We determine ahead of time what money are we going to give away. That way, every month, when Missy comes to me and says, hey, let's do the 75% thing, I'm like, look, honey, look what we're already giving away on a regular basis. You know, so this extra we got in, we can pull back. Now, there are times we give the extra away. But I make, for me, it's helpful to know it's already in my budget that I give extra away, because that acquiesces to her heart of what God's calling her to do, to be such a giver. And it allows me to have a little bit of control on when she starts making those vows. Okay? So we're working together on that. So work that out. Ladies, try not to be so irritated. Be thankful that you have a covering and encouragement. And men, be the type of encouragement and covering that she'd like to hide under. Be something she wants to come and hide under. So let's take a look at that. Journey lesson number one, I promise. Men, let me simply ask you this question. Would Jesus approve of the way you protect your wife? If he would approve of the way you protect your wife, then she's got no problem you being her covering. So ultimately, again, the responsibility falls on the guy. But ladies, understand that we just love you, even if we don't do it well, when we come alongside and say, probably not this time. Okay, journey lesson number two. I know this is radical. It doesn't get any easier. Lots of amazing challenges. Journey lesson number two is, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now remember, a nation is only strong as the values of its people. So we've got this map that we've been showing you up here, okay, and it's the map of the Promised Land. And then what we're going to take a look at is actually, go one more for me. Let me see if I'm on tack here. Good. Okay, I know this is kind of faded, but I just want you to get a picture of where we're at. Between 12 and 7, okay, is the town of Jazer. You can't see it up there, but you can barely see the number 12, barely see the number 7, okay? And then you can see running across here the word Gilead, okay? This is not the promised land. The promised land's on the other side. It's to the left. It's all over here, okay? But this is, they're heading here. They're going to move over here. Here's what happens. Okay, turn with me to chapter 32, verse 1. Chapter 31, by the way, is the whole taking over the Midianites. We talked about that last week. You can go back and read through that if you'd like to. Okay, 31, verses 1 through 15. The Reubenites and the Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the land of Jazer and Gilead, which I just showed you, okay, were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and to the leaders of the community and said, Aterah, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleaz, Zebon, Nebu, and Beon. Those are the leaders. The land of the Lord subdued before the people of Israel are, I'm sorry, those aren't leaders, those are places. Those are places that were subdued by the Lord. The land of the Lord subdued before the people of Israel are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. Oh, that's just not a good sentence to tell Moses. Because 40 years ago, their father said, don't make us cross the Jordan. We don't want to go into the promised land. And we've been wandering for 40 years. So don't be surprised when Moses goes, what? Because he does. Moses said to the Gadites, and said is a nice word there. I don't think he said it. I think he probably retorted back. Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from going over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. After they went up to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore this oath, because they have not followed me wholeheartedly. No, not one of the men 20 years old or more who came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No one except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and the Kizanite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel. He made them wander in the desert 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers, making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all those people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction. To which these young guys went, what is wrong? Moses is hot today. What did we do wrong? And so we just want to live out here, Moses. We just don't want to live over there, not even realizing that they had repeated the same problem from 40 years ago. So that's why Moses is so upset. He's very angry. And so he's in the here we go again. But the question is are these guys being truly selfish in their requests? It's possible. But the way they respond to it is different. Because between verses 15 and 16, there's some type of a gap. A gap where these kids, they're probably around 40 by now, so the kids of the wanderers who have died, went back into their camp, kind of gathered and said, did you get Moses' rant? What's he upset about? I don't get this. Oh, that's what Dad said when he wouldn't go into the wilderness. That's why we've been wandering, and Moses thinks we're not going to go in the wilderness. What are we going to do? We really like this land. So they came up with a plan. They came back to Moses with kind of a new offer. Okay, verse 16. Then they came up to him and said, we would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities for our women and children. But we are ready to arm ourselves and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We shall not return to our homes until every Israelite has received his inheritance. We will not receive any inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of the Jordan. Then Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourself before the Lord for battle, and if all of you will go armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land will be your possession before the Lord. Journey lesson number 2, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You realize what these guys are agreeing to do? We'll stay here, we will go to war, and we will receive nothing for what we're about to go to war for, because we're going to stick to the commitment. We're going to stick to the promise. What the lands they want have already been subdued by God. The people have already been run out or killed. They could settle there and go, hey, you guys go, have a great war, let us know how it goes, send us letters. We're not going. We're staying right here. But instead, they did some really good things. Maybe lessons their fathers should have learned 40 years before. So let's take a look at these, okay? There's a lot of little lessons in journey lesson number 2. Go to the leaders first without inciting a riot against them. They didn't go to all the people and say, hey, let's tell Moses what we're going to do. Let's go ask Moses, is it okay if we do this? Second, think before you speak and act. They thought about it. They asked him. He responded. They did not respond hotly like their parents had done. Give us a new leader. 40 years ago was the response of the people. They thought before they act. Be careful not to commit others rashly. They could have said in that meeting, sure, no problem, we'll all go to war. Has anybody asked the men? Ah, they'll go with us, come on. Make some commitment that everybody else is obligated to. Once instructed, they submitted instead of rebelling. Once instructed, they submitted instead of rebelling. And finally, they let their yes be yes and their no be no. On the Pastor Rabbit's questions for the kids, I wrote this. What is something you could do for someone that would not bring anything good to you? This is exactly what these guys have done in a big, big picture. They're going to commit their men to go to war and die for land that they've said they will not move into. Journey lesson number 2, greater love is no man than he lay down his life for his friends. How does that? Are you going to go to war? Am I going to say you take on a battle and you're going to take over Arizona but not move in? No, that's not the plan. But let me ask you just a really simple question. How many times have you committed your family to a monthly payment for something that's just a personal pleasure of your own? Commit the whole family to deal with the monthly payment so you can have a personal pleasure of your own. It's those type of things. How many times you committed a family to some situation, some promise, without consulting a schedule? How many times have you asked your kids to go do something that you yourself would not do? You got to be willing to lead the way in a way that honors them. So let me ask you to do just the opposite. How many times could your kids say, or your neighbors say, they do those things and there's no benefit to them? Why do they do those things? I mean, what could they possibly get out of doing that except for it's what God called them to do? Journey lesson number 2, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Okay, journey lesson number 3, your God is with you. Your God is with you. Remember, a nation is only strong as the values of its people, and especially as they value their God. Okay, let's go to chapter 33. Chapter 33 in Numbers. We've been looking at this journey map as we go through. This is that they left Israel. They headed for the Promised Land. This is their wanderings in from Egypt to the Promised Land and wandering around. Listen to 33 verse 1. Here are the stages in the journey of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt by division under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. At the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages in their journey. This is their journey by stages. The Israelites set out from Ramesses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after Passover. Listen to this sentence. They marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians, comma, who were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, for the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. It's an amazing summary of that situation. They marched out boldly while those who defied God were caught in the effects of their defiance. The Israelites left Ramesses, verse 5, camped at Succoth. They left Succoth and camped at Etham, on and on. Then you have for the whole rest of this chapter, practically, all the way down to verse 50, they left, camped, got up, moved, left, camped, got up, and moved. Okay, now get to verse 50. Verse 50 and 33. On the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, okay, across from Jericho, they're at the edge of the Promised Land, time number 2, getting ready to go into the Promised Land. This is the younger generation. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, demolish all their high places, take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess. Distribute the land by lot according to your clans to a larger group, give a larger inheritance to a smaller group, a smaller one, whatever falls to them by lot will be theirs, distribute it according to your ancestral tribes. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land and where you will live. And then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. I'm like, why have the first 49 verses? Why can't we just get, God told Moses to tell the people, cross the land and take over. Here's why. Every other verse in 33, from verse 3 to 49, is a history lesson that they just lived through in the last 40 years. We look at it and we go, okay, Succoth to Desert of Sin, Dophkath to Elush, Rephidim to Desert of Sinai. We're like, okay, We always treat it as, okay, this is where they went. Oh, we come up with this nice little pretty map of where they went. For them, it was, oh, I remembered what happened when we left Egypt. Oh, I remember what happened at Succoth. Well, I remember what God did at the desert of sin. I remember what God did at Mount Sinai. I remember what God did here, how he rescued here, how people died here. Every place was a namesake, brought a memory. Some of you could name a camp that would bring back tons of memory, and I'd say, where is it? What is it? But for you, it's a family treasured memory. It's a moment in your life that you will never, ever forget. You can picture the location. You can see what's going on there. You can see everything. To me, it's a dot on the map. But these are not dots on the map to them. This is God telling Moses to tell them, would you remind them that I've been with them every step of the way? From the moment they left Egypt to today, that their God has been with them and he has rescued them over and over again. So, when they go into the promised land, they will know God is with us. The first 39, 49 verses are a rallying cry. It's the great cheer the troops moment ever. This is what we've done the whole season. Look how we've conquered and arrived. This is what God has done for us. Now go, go, go. And by the way, when you go, do it right this time. Destroy everything. Cast out everything. I will drive out everything. Keep telling yourself, God is with me. God is with me. God is with me. God is with me. And do what I've told you to do. Because if you don't drive them out like I'm telling you to do, they are going to be thorns and pain in your side. They're going to make you start thinking God is not with me because you have not followed what I asked you to do. So journey lesson number 3 is your God is with you. Your God is with you. How does that work for us today? Romans 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not about taking over a physical promised land. Our struggle is not about taking over an area physically, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Your God is with you too. Your struggle is not a physical struggle. Your struggle is a spiritual struggle where you make a spiritual commitment to stand before God and look different than the rest of the world. Little tiny steps that turn into bigger and bigger steps. That's your struggle today, to look different. Your life should look radically different. The way you treat your children should look different than the way your neighbor treats your children. The way you spend your money should look different than the way other people spend their money. The way you interact with your neighbors should leave them with, why are they so incredibly nice to me? The way you handle the homeless and the beggars, the way you spend your time, they should all be things that show that you're living for a different nation. Your life should scream, my God is with me. And they should say, I'd kind of like that God. I think I'd like to know about the God that's with you. Because it's a whole lot better than the death and darkness I got here in the world. They should see you marching out with the banner of my God is with you while they're standing in their sin and in their struggle and in their fallen lives going, why are you smiling? Not why are you perfect? Why do you never have any problems? But why do you seem to have just a little more peace than I do? Your God is with you. March out boldly to do that. You can do those things. You can do the little things for God because your God is with you. Men, do you want a conquest? You guys love conquest. We're like, give me something to go and conquer and take over and control and give me a goal that I can set. I don't care if it's a 10-year, 15-year goal. Just let me walk through it. Go and take on the promised land and drive out the bad guys. Well, where? Give me the lance. Give me the gun. Give me the weapon. I'm off. Well, you don't have a physical country to take, but what about your debt? Take it on for your family's sake. Drive that out of your life. What about your selfishness? Take it on. Take it on. Move out selfishness. Let your kids who are in the home walk away. Let your wife say, man, in the last year, it's been a whole lot less about him. What about your greed for just a little more? Drive it out. Conquer that. You can do it. Why? Your God is with you. The world can't do it. You can. Because your God is with you. Live for God. Protect your wives and daughters. Think before you speak. Think before you commit your family to another monthly payment. Let your yes be yes. Put more time into your Bible personally and with your family. Make a radical change in your schedule to put God into every moment of it. You can do it. Your God is with you. He can make you make those radical changes. Oh, but what if in 6 months I fail? And what if it doesn't last? And what is she going to say? And what are they going to say? And what are the neighbors going to think? And your God is with you. Don't let them make the decision of who you will be. Walk with your God today. Look at the book. Look at Numbers 33, 3 and 4. It says, the Israelites set out for Ramesses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. They marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians who were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, for the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. You can see behind me that I've actually created my own 21st century version of this verse. Let's try this out for size. After years of complacency, Mr. Smith, that's you and me, after years of complacency, Mr. Smith marched out boldly with his family, taking them to Bible studies to help his neighbors to give money to the poor. He led his family to the mission field while his neighbors stood by, lost in their debt and their petty selfishness and their greed. He did it all with the help of his God who was with him. You can do that, guys. You can do that. I tell you what, try that out as a conquest for a year. Commit between you and God and then pick another guy in the church that you trust who will pray with you. Paul West, Steve Squire, Dave Doffing, Jim DeVore, any of the elders. Say, look, I haven't told my wife this. This is my goal for the next year. Will you pray with me? And let's see how we do. Take that on as a conquest. Take that on as a conquest. Okay. Why would you do that? Let's take a look at our last journey lesson for today. Journey lesson number 4. Turn to chapter 34. Chapter 34. Well done, faithful servant, is journey lesson number 4. Number 3 is your God is with you. Number 4 is well done, good and faithful servant. Taking a look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 34, the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites and say to them, when you enter Canaan, the land that will be allotted to you as an inheritance will have these boundaries. And then he sets the boundaries. Your southern side will be included. Basically, it's another one of that list of things. It's a whole list of boundaries. Okay, what I want you to do is I want you to drop down to verse 16. Drop down to verse 16. Okay. The Lord said to Moses, these are the names of the men who are to assign the land for you as an inheritance. Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and appoint one leader from each tribe to help assign the land. These are their names. There's a list of names. Okay? There's really only one of them you'll probably recognize, two possibly. What's going on here? Okay, when they get into the promised land, they got to divide up the names. Okay? They're not going to really do it by lot, where they're going to go, okay, we've got all the, they don't put all the things in a hot hat and pull them out. Instead, they ask these 10 guys, you count them, 10 guys. 10 guys are going to assign the land for 3 million people. For all of eternity, they're going to give them borders for the land of Israel. 10 guys have this huge, incredible responsibility. How do you pick those 10 guys? How do you give 10 guys such a huge responsibility? Here's how you do it. You make sure those guys are already responsible men. We know about Caleb. Caleb's the guy who 40 years ago went into the promised land as a spy, came back and said, we can take the land. The 10 said, we can't. He said, we can. They went with the 10. They said, no, they all died. Caleb's still alive. We're going to find out from Caleb in the future. Caleb's the guy, once they get into the promised land, he's like 80-some years old. He says, let's see, what land do I want? I want the hill country where the giants are. Come on, follow me. 80-year-old guy going uphill, taking on giants. Because his God is with him. This is a guy, he's already been picked as a leader of his tribe. God has said, you are faithful with a few things, Caleb. I'm giving you the big task. I'm going to ask you to help assign the land for the Israelites. There's only one other guy that you might possibly even recognize. You can hardly say his name. Let's take a look at him. He is Elizaphan. Elizaphan. He's in like verse 25. Elizaphan, the son of Parnak, also known as Elizaphan and Elzaphan in other parts of the scripture, same guy. Listen to Leviticus 10:4. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Israel, and said to them, come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary. What's going on here? Remember Aaron's first sons who were supposed to serve him as priests? And they got a little carried away and decided to serve God their own way, and God literally, like a fiery lightning bolt, and killed them right there in the sanctuary? So they're dead in the sanctuary, laying on the floor, and God says, hey, Elzaphan, go pick that guy up. Elzaphan didn't say, excuse me, where he was standing is where the lightning bolt came down. I think I'll pass on this one. He said, okay, Moses, I'm just going to do this little thing, little teeny tiny thing. Walks up, picks up his dead cousin, takes him outside the camp. Obedience. Simple following obedience. Numbers 330. The leader of the families of the Kohite clans was Elizaphan. Oh, he becomes a leader of the clan later on. Why? Because he's good at following orders. He's willing to obey and submit. The leader of the families of the Kohathite clans were Elizaphan, son of Uzziel. They were responsible for the care of the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the articles of the sanctuary used in ministering, the curtain, and everything related to their use. He was in charge of tables and chairs. He did such a great job in making sure the holy tables and chairs got picked up and moved on when the cloud moved on and reset up exactly how he said it, that God said, you're man enough to handle this incredibly huge responsibility. You're one of the 10 that's going to divide the land. And you're going to take on the responsibility. And when people say, oh, come on, they got bigger land than I did. How come they got more grapes in their land than I did? I trust you, Elizaphan, to stand there and say, I'm just doing what God told me to do. It's really that simple. Matthew 25:21, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Men, go and be faithful with just a few more things. Just a few more things this week. Be faithful. Women, go and be faithful. Just a few more things. Just a few more things. Be faithful this week. Students, go and be faithful with just a few more things this week. Your God is with you. This is not you setting out alone to make some great plan for God. Your God is with you. And he can help you accomplish those few more things. Let me invite the worship team to come on back up. I know that we all want to hear this. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. There's great reward, but there's great expectation that you would be faithful with a few things. Let's do that. Let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are our God and you are with us. Thank you that you have rescued us from the slavery of sin. Thank you that you have marched us from this dark, tragedy-filled world into your kingdom of light. Thank you for providing protection in our lives. Help us to appreciate it more, knowing that it is our God who is providing the protection. Lord, when we are called to protect, help us not to shrink from our duties, but instead boldly go to battle and intercede for our loved ones, knowing that you, our God, are with us. Lord, throughout scriptures, you have shown that there is no greater love than laying our lives down for our loved ones. You are the ultimate example of that through Jesus Christ. Help us to lay aside our selfishness, our greed, our exhaustion, our self-centeredness, and pick up the things of your kingdom. We confess that we are so consumed with our kingdom that we are not even thinking about your kingdom. Oh, God, forgive us. Strengthen us to be faithful with the small things of your kingdom so that you may trust us more and more with the things concerning your kingdom. We know we can do this because you, our God, are with us. Oh, how we long to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Make us faithful, Lord. We cannot do it alone, but remember, we can be made faithful because you, our God, are with us. Amen.